If you'd open your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 5, 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll look at the text as we work our way through it tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your people who've come out this evening. We pray your blessing on the Word of God to each of us, that your Spirit would use the passage tonight to minister to our minds and hearts in a practical way, a theological way, and certainly we would ask in a spiritually developmental way. And we will thank you for that work. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the saddest stories of the apostles, and yet it's certainly a necessary story to the sovereign program of God, is the story of Judas Iscariot. It was clearly predicted in the Old Testament that the Messiah and Savior would be betrayed by a close friend. It was predicted that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And those 30 pieces of silver, it was predicted, would be thrown on the floor of the temple. And of course, Judas was the one who fulfilled every one of those predictions. So we could legitimately say that God sovereignly used the evil Judas to fulfill his plan. But after Judas had thrown the 30 pieces of silver on the temple floor, he went and hanged himself and committed suicide. So we could also conclude that God used the godless behavior of Judas for his purposes for a while, and then ultimately, when his purposes were complete, he judged him. That point is very clear and is the very point of 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is an amazing chapter in the Bible. It's an amazing moment in the history of Israel. Because of the corruption of the religious leadership swamp, the Philistines had been sovereignly used by God to defeat the Israelites and capture the Ark of the Covenant. But we know from the scriptures, if you do something against Israel, eventually you're going to pay for that. You may seem to get away with it temporarily, but you're going to pay for that because God said, I'll bless those that bless her and I'll curse those who curse her. The fact is, all of this will become a prelude to Israel getting a king. So God was completely sovereign in permitting his word to be taken and his people to be defeated. Yet the Philistines, who had done these negative things against God's people and against his word, are responsible and accountable for their actions. And these Philistines would come to regret the day they ever got their hands on the word of God. They'll regret the day they ever came in contact with the sacred property of God. Because God's word was not blessing them, it became a curse. When Madeline Murray O'Hare's property was seized by the IRS and sold at auction for tax evasion, it was discovered that she had a Bible that had been given to her from a Sunday school class of 12-year-old girls from a Baptist church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This woman, who was known for saying there is no God, actually had in her possession a copy of God's word in her own home. That word has now become her judge. And that is exactly what happened to the Philistines. They got their hands on the word of God and became their judge. What we see as we look at this fifth chapter is God sovereignly uses godless people temporarily for his purposes. But after he's used them, he'll judge them for what they did against him, his word, and his people. If a person is succeeding by doing the opposite of what the word of God says, that person may seem to get away with it for a while, but they better realize the peril they're in. Because God is a sovereign God, and he's the one who's actually sovereignly permitting the person to seemingly get away with it for a brief period of time. And once he's used that person in any context for his sovereign purposes, he'll destroy them. John Calvin said, God may permit his enemies to have temporary victory over his people, but it will always turn out worse for them than it ever does for the people of God. And that certainly is a lesson that people need to understand when it comes to Israel. We have a lot of people right now who politically think lightly of Israel. They mouth off. Some of them from this state. They mouth off and they say negative things against Israel, and it looks like they're on top of the A game for a while. I mean, it looks like they're really getting away with it. God said, I may let you succeed temporarily, but I tell you this, you'll come crashing down. I'll sovereignly see to it. Any person who thinks lightly of the word of God, any person who thinks lightly of Israel, any person who thinks lightly of the property of God will ultimately find nothing but misery. And if they tamper with the word of God, they'll find nothing but misery. Any person who tampers with the people of God, any person who tampers with the property of God will find nothing but misery. That is clear from this text. Now the Philistines were a strong, formidable enemy of Israel and of God. And you'll recall in the previous chapter, God let those Philistines defeat the Israelites because he wanted Eli and his family removed from office and he wanted to punish Israel. They had drifted far from him. They had drifted far from a commitment to him and far from a commitment to the word of God. So God allowed the Philistines to be used as a weapon to punish his own people. And those Philistines were proud and arrogant and they were defiant people against God. In chapter 4 verse 2, they killed 4,000 Israelites. They were happy about that. In chapter 4 and verse 10, they killed another 30,000 Israelites and they were happy about that. They didn't bat an eye at fighting against the Israelites. They didn't bat an eye to fight against God. They took the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Word of God, and they just thought they were as happy as larks. They're getting away with all of this. They're succeeding in everything they're doing. And God said, I'm about to track you down. And in this chapter, there are three judgments that we read. First of all, there's the judgment he sends against Ashdod. Notice verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place. When they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and he smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the Ark of God of Israel around. Notice how verse 1 begins, now. They seem to have won. They seem to be on top of everything. They've defeated Israel. They've taken the Ark of God. And verse 1 says, they took that Ark and they took it to Ashdod. And the Philistines were excited to do that. They were elated at this victory they had. They're proud of their military victory and the fact that they had captured the Ark of God. You remember, Israel saw the Ark of God almost like a good luck charm. They thought if they brought it out to the battlefield, it'll give them good luck and bring them immediate victory. But what this is going to turn out to be for the Philistines is a bad luck charm. Ashdod was one of five main Philistine cities. They controlled Ashdod, Ekron, Ashkelon, Gath, and Gaza. The city was located about 70 miles southwest of Shiloh. It's located about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem, located about 30 miles south of Aphek, where the battle occurred, and about 30 miles from Ebenezer, where they had actually captured the Ark. Archaeology has really done a lot of work in the Ashdod area. It's uncovered a lot of ruins of the city today, which are mostly inhabited by Jewish people. And it's a prime location for a city. It's, in fact, the sixth largest city in Israel and the largest port in the Mediterranean Sea. That's where the Philistines lived. And they were proud to march back into Ashdod with their spoils. And according to verse 2, when the Philistines brought the Ark to Ashdod, they took it like a trophy. And they took it into the temple of Dagon and set it up by the idol that depicted their invented deity. I mean, they've made up this deity in their own minds, because there is no God but the God of the Bible. But in their own minds, they had made up this Dagon. And that was the Philistine fertility deity, the chief god of the Philistines. It's interesting because he's pictured as having the body of a fish, yet he has the hands and the head of a human. The Hebrew word dag, from which you get Dagon, means fish. And Dagan is a word that means grain. It was like a fertility god. He was in human form from head to waist and a fish from waist to foot. And they proudly took that Ark of the Covenant of God into the temple and they walked in there and they said, "We have won. We have won." And this was like them offering some gratitude offering to their false deity. You know, it would have been interesting. We'll never know this. This gets into theological speculation. It would have been interesting. What if the Philistines would have taken that ark and put it someplace and said, "You know, this is a sacred thing from the God of Israel. We need to respect this." I mean, it would be interesting to know how that all would have played out differently. That's just something we'll never know. We know that there was also a temple of Dagon in Gaza, because according to Judges 16, that's where Samson was taken after his eyes had been gouged out by the Philistines. In fact, it was there where God had given him strength to push those pillars of the temple and destroy many God-mocking Philistines. So they took this to their temple and they set it in there and they were proud of their victory. According to verse 3, during the night, God tipped over the idol. When the Ashdodites got up early in the morning, and it's obvious they got up early, they were probably going to some religious ritual that they had, some type of early morning mass or something. Probably some type of religious ritual. And when they got in there, they discovered that Dagon, their god, their deity, is lying face down on the ground before the Ark of God. He's lying flat on his face in a reverent and humble posture before the true living Word of God. So they set him up, they stood him up and put him back in place. They probably just thought to themselves, "This must be some accident." That's probably how they rationalized this. "It just must be some accident, some fluke." And that's what people tend to think when they actually see something that God does. They kind of explain it away that way. I mean, people see a hurricane hit an area, tornado demolish an area, and they just say, "That's just some fluke of nature. Couldn't possibly be a judgment of God." Now, you would think for a moment, logically speaking, that the people would say, "Well, if this really is our God, how come we have to stand him up and put him back into place?" You would think somebody's mind would think, "You know, this thing we're worshiping here doesn't even seem to have enough strength to pick himself up out of the dirt." And of course, false religion doesn't have the strength to pick anybody up out of the dirt. Which shows you the fallacy and the folly of worshiping something other than the true God. Now, this first time it happened, they figured, "Oh, it was some type of accident." In all reality, this is no fluke or accident. This false god was bowed down flat on his face before the true God, just like all true God mockers one day are going to be. Down flat on their face before the true God. And according to verse 4, the next morning, they get up again, and this time when they get up early in the morning, they find out that he has fallen again on the ground, only this time what they discover is he's just the same posture that he was in prior to this, but his head and palms have been broken off. I mean, not only was this false deity fallen, he's broken to pieces. Now you can't put him back up because he doesn't have a head and he doesn't have hands. And with his hands and head gone, all you have is the body of a fish. And what's interesting is when the text says that his head and palms were cut off, that's that same verb we'll see later in 1 Samuel when David cuts off the head of Goliath. I just think that's interesting. We may recall that when chapter 4 ended, it ended with the fact that the glory of God had departed from Israel. You'll remember that the wife of Phinehas had that baby, and she's dying, and she's just upset at the fact that the ark has been taken. She doesn't even concern herself with her newborn baby, and she basically says, "Just name that kid Ichabod, because the glory of God is gone." Well, what we discover is, the glory of God is still in existence. It's just 30 miles south, down there in Philistine land, where that glory of God is being displayed. You can be sure of this. God doesn't need anybody to glorify himself. He will always glorify himself with or without his people. His people aren't anywhere around Ashdod. And God's still glorifying himself there. And what we see here is that God at any time can do anything he wants to anyone he wants. He can break them down and he can cut them to pieces. God can rip into things and rip things to shreds anytime he wants. He can cause earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, avalanches, fires, mudslides. He can destroy whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Now, when the Philistines saw this happening and they realized, wow, there's something going on here with our false deity lying face down now with its head and hands broken off, there were three results. First of all, the priests of Ashdod became afraid. Verse 5 tells us that. Verse 5 says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. I mean, these priests realize there's something scary going on here. There's something sovereign going on. They were afraid to even walk in that area. They didn't even want to go into the area where Dagon was housed. And the text says to this day. What that would mean is when this was being written, which is obviously sometime after the event had actually happened, I mean, they still weren't going into this place. They realized something was taking place there that was way beyond anything they'd ever seen. And don't minimize, as we've talked this morning, the sovereignty of God. Don't ever minimize that. God can break anyone at any time. He can force people to fear him whenever he wants. He has sovereign power to do anything he wants at any time he wants. So the priests, they're afraid. Secondly, the people of Ashdod were physically ravaged by God. Now, what I'm about to describe for you is not pretty, but I'm going to tell you the truth of the text. Verse 6 says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. God ravaged the people with tumors. Aphelim is the Hebrew word here. And it's a word that refers to, let's be as delicate as I can here, a boil or tumor in the rectum area. It's worse than a hemorrhoid, but there's a physiology to where this is located in the actual Hebrew word. In fact, Jerome in the Latin Vulgate said, and he smote them in the more secret parts of their posterior. God is really smiting these people. He's smiting them with tumors, and he's doing it in such a way that they can't be healed. We also learn from 1 Samuel chapter 6, which we'll see next time, that not only does he cause these tumors to ravage these people who have the ark in their custody, but Josephus says he also struck them with a dysentery fever that brought on death suddenly, and he was using mice to make things even worse, which are mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So you have just an ugly scene here. These mice are not nice little cute furry creatures that are like a pet ferret. These tumors here that are in the rectal area and mice were a judgment of God. Now I want to tell you, if God ever turns his hand heavy against someone, they'll be broken without remedy. And that's exactly what God is doing here. Which brings us to the third result. The men of Ashdod want to get rid of the ark. Verse 7 said, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. Now that's important to see. I mean, these people know this is a judgment of the God of Israel. Do you see that? They actually understand these disasters are coming from the hand of God. These are rugged, tough Philistine military people, but they realize we're up against God here. And by the way, no one here suggests, you know, maybe we better get right with this God. He seems to be stronger than our God. There's nobody that even suggests that. What they suggest is that they need to get rid of the Word of God. We got to get it out of here. This thing is becoming a curse to us. A.C. Gabline said this reminds him of the tribulation in Revelation 16. If ever you want to read a chapter that pretty much gets close to a hell on earth, read Revelation 16. And in Revelation 16, God is just hammering in the woe judgments, in the tribulation. He's just hammering the world. And people, the text says in verse 11, are blaspheming God because of their pains and swords, and yet they did not repent. That's exactly what you have happening here. God is just hammering these Philistines, yet they don't turn to him. They know their false deity cannot defeat the true God of the Bible. But their solution is, you know, maybe I ought to think about obeying God. Maybe I ought to think about humbling myself before the Lord and letting God turn this thing into blessing. Instead, they said, what we need to do is get rid of this ark and send it 10 miles inland to Gath. God at times may permit some enemy to temporarily overtake us. But I tell you, whether it's us or Israel, that enemy is not off the hook. If God permits his own people to suffer hardship because he's chastising them like he is here, just imagine what he's going to do to the ones who caused the hardship. This is so interesting because Israel thought having the ark was the key to victory, and now the Philistines think having that ark is the reason for all our problems. We got to get rid of it. Which brings us to the second judgment, the judgment against Gath. Notice verse 8. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. Now, according to verse 8, the ark is transferred to Gath. It's some 10 miles inland southeast, away from Ashdod. The Philistines are sending this ark to a different city. It's like playing a game of hot potato. I mean, it's like we're sending it to you because we don't want it. We got to get rid of it. And they got the lords of the Philistines together to come up and sanction this plan. I mean, I don't know how they even got the city to buy into the plan. Maybe they said, hey, you get to keep this trophy for a while. You get to have it in your city. Kind of like you get to keep the Stanley Cup. I mean, you get to have it actually visit your hometown. The truth is, by sending the ark to a different Philistine city, all they're doing is setting that city up for the judgment of God. They send the ark of God to another one of their cities, and that city is going to come under judgment. And once again, it did, according to verse 9. God sent those tumors. Again, it's the same word in the same location of the body and their tumors. And as a result of them, many people, young and old, died. And in Gath, there was great confusion. He apparently touched people's minds so they didn't even think right. You know, when you see people that are not thinking right, they're talking like they're out of their minds. It is a judgment of God. And we have a lot of people who act like that in Washington right now. Well, the people of Gath said, we don't want this here. Let's send it to Ekron, which is another Philistine city. Let's send it 18 miles north of where we are, and let's send it to Ekron. And we learn an important point about judgment here. Don't make excuses. Don't pass the buck. I mean, if your world is caving in, don't make excuses about that. Deal with things. Deal honestly with the Lord. Don't pass the buck. Deal with the sin. Get it right. Because Paul says if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. They wouldn't do that here. They wanted to pass the buck. So, judgment number 3, God sends a judgment against Ekron. You'll notice verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Dr. McGee said he thought these verses proved God has a sense of humor. Now, the people of Ekron appear to be just a little bit brighter than the people of Gath. When they learn that they decided they were going to send the ark to their town, they all got the living leaders of the Philistines together and said, we don't want it. Don't bring it here. Send it back to Israel. We're not interested in your little trophy of war. They said, we don't want to get sick. We don't want to be killed. I mean, this thing is causing nothing but problems. Send the ark back to Israel. God had sent great confusion to that city. His hand of judgment was on that city. He's smiting people. They're dying. He's killing people. These tumors, they can't get rid of them. You can't come up with a medical cure for any of this. And you would think that somebody in that Philistine world would say, you know, God does appear to be on Israel's side here. God does appear to be closely connected to his word here. Maybe we better back off, and maybe we better just get right in a relationship with this God who's capable of doing this. But that's not what they do. We need to get rid of this and send it back to Israel. I want to leave us tonight with some parting thoughts, six of them from this text. First of all, anything or anyone who thinks lightly of God or his word is destined for disaster. Anything or anyone who thinks lightly of God or his word is destined for disaster. The word of God offers salvation. It offers forgiveness. But it also offers condemnation. That word of God can be a blessing. It can be a curse. Depends on how you respond to it. If you think lightly of the word of God, it'll end in disaster. Secondly, the glory of God was being displayed by judgment disasters. See, I don't have a problem when people are saying, well, do you believe that God would allow this or allow that to happen? Yep, I do. I do believe that. And I don't have to explain it. I don't have to know the reason for it. I just know the God of the Bible. And God is sovereign over disasters. Whether or not I can explain it isn't the point. He is sovereign over disasters. In fact, in any disaster, for his purposes, for his reasons, his glory is being displayed. I may not figure out why it's happening, but he knows, and his glory is being displayed. Because in judgment disasters, he does display his glory. Thirdly, one may temporarily succeed in trampling God's people, but in the end, they'll be trampled by a far worse judgment of God. I'll tell you, you can take this certainly to the nation Israel. It appears right now like most of the Arab world is dominating Israel in the land, and most of the Arab world thinks lightly of Israel. They treat Israel disrespectfully. Most of the political leaders of the world fall into that same trap. Well, there'll come a day when God will judge those nations. Those nations who have trampled on Israel, those nations who've trampled on God's people in the end, will be trampled by a far worse judgment of God than they ever gave to anyone else. Fourthly, everything that happens to us is sovereignly controlled by God, the good and the bad. The wise thing for us to do is learn the lesson. The wise thing for us to do is use the lesson to draw close to the Lord. Make the adjustments. Get it right. Get it resolved. Then we're on the path of blessing. Because everything that does happen to us is under the sovereign umbrella of God. The fifth lesson is when faced with chastisement, face the reason and deal with it. Don't blame somebody else or try to pass the buck. When chastisement comes against us, then let's be honest about it. Let's deal with it. God will lift it. That's the way it works. And sixthly, God is the only supreme God. He is the only true God. And all other false religions, and there are multitudes of them out there, will be totally and completely obliterated. There's only one true God. It's the God of the Bible. There aren't multiple deities. There's only one true God. And every one of those false religions, every one of those false deities will be totally obliterated. It's interesting to me that John, the apostle, said something that is quite thought-provoking in light of this text. He said this to believers. He said, "Little children, brethren, keep yourself from idols." You don't want to get near that. Don't get near anything that could be classified as an idol. Because that sets us up for the judgment of God. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. I don't know how this text is to apply to each person, but you're God and you do, and I trust in your sovereignty to do that. We have faced this text openly and honestly tonight. We pray that you would do your personal work in each of us. You know what we each need. You know how this text needs to be applied. I pray, Lord, that we would not be as foolish as these Philistines were and just try to get away from the conviction of what the Spirit of God would do in light of the Scriptures. We pray that you would cause us to be transformed and that we would grow in grace and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.